hopefully, all will be well. Okay, here we go. All right, 1 John. Of three that John wrote, epistles, second two are very short. First one's got a little bit of bulk to it. It has 103 verses, by the way, in case you care. But the other two are quite short. We think that John is writing to these churches here in Asia. Romans called this area Asia. Other people called it different things. But there was a whole bunch of churches founded here in the southern part of that region by Paul and his associates when he was there for 3 years on the third missionary journey. He was camped here in Ephesus. And the scriptures say that the whole area of Asia was evangelized during Paul's 3 years. So there's a bunch of churches in this area, and we think John, who lived the latter part of his life in Ephesus, is sort of mother henning these churches. He's looking out for them and trying to watch over them from a sort of a shepherd standpoint. And during the latter part of his life, there was a wave of heresies that moved throughout this region. Some of them are known as Gnostic viewpoints, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, that means knowledge. They thought they had it and everybody else didn't. But there was a wave of Gnosticism, that's a Greek-Hebrew heresy involving, it's almost as ridiculous as Hinduism, but not quite as much. But they had too much stuff, too much junk, you couldn't even sort it all out. And then there was a guy who was very popular during that time who had a following. His name was Cerinthus. He was very much opposed to the doctrine of the incarnation and distorted that mercilessly. So John is combating, it looks like, during the latter part of his days in these churches in this area, these heresies, various heresies. And so he writes to these people to try to help them. And he actually states four different specific reasons that he wrote to them. Yes, this is not the only thing he does, but in the process of writing to them, he talks to them about these four particular reasons for his letter. There's more than just these four reasons, but he wants to promote the joy in the heart of these believers in fellowshipping, learning to fellowship with their Savior and the other apostles for that matter. He reminds us of our need to grow in grace daily and to sin less. That's one of the reasons he's writing these truths, is to try to prevent the people from sinning more than they were. He's writing specifically the third point there to combat the heresies of his day. And he's trying to provide the assurance to these people of their salvation through the various truths that he's stating to them here. Those things we see as we go, and we'll point them out from time to time as we do. And in my analysis of the book, which is nothing more than just that, mine, I see seven different themes that John develops as he goes through his five chapters, seven of them. Other people would probably see different number and or different ones, and it would be organized differently. But what I see in going through it is that he brings up these seven different themes that he develops in answering these questions and dealing with these heresies and so on. Seven different sections or themes. The first one is a tutorial on fellowship. We've seen that. That's about the first chapter and a half. He tells them how to fellowship with God, what it is, how to manage it so that we can enjoy joy as he was and wants us to do the same. The second theme, the second section, is a warning to these people that he's writing to about these antichrists that are part of the heresies of his day. The third theme is he discusses the relationship between those that are enjoying fellowship with God, and what he describes here is a familial relationship, family. The relationship is like father-son type thing. We'll see that one. The fourth one has to do with the behavior of the believers who fellowship with the Savior compared to the world. That's a love versus hate discussion. We'll look at that maybe some this morning even. Fifth section has to do with threats to fellowship, false spirits versus true spirits. He developed some of that for us. The sixth one has to do with the consequences of fellowshipping with the Lord, which for the believer is obedience and victory and a firm witness to the Savior. And the last one has to do with assurances. Assurances that we have eternal life and assurances that God will answer our prayers. The role of intercessory prayer in particular is the part of the last one. So those seven sections or themes is what I think John develops as we go through this book, and we'll point those out as we go. So we looked at the first one, which is first of the book up to chapter 2, verse 17, and that was that tutorial on fellowship. That's your best single New Testament teaching on what fellowship is, how it must be maintained, what are some of the threats to it, and how we have to deal with those. So that's what that section was all about. Then we started the second section, which is at verse 18 of chapter 2, and that's where he starts bringing up this concept of the Antichrist that are running around like rats today and how to deal with them. And that's where we want to go on here this morning. Let's pick up at verse 18 again. I know we talked about a little bit of this, but let's just start this section over. Section 2, I say, goes from chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 29, if you're kind of trying to list these sections. 12 verses in this second section. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, children, remember we talked about how he uses that metaphor to address his audience at times, children or little children. It is the last hour, and by that he's not giving us a chronological measure, he's giving us an eschatological measure. It's the part of Christ's ministry wherein he comes back to earth to destroy his enemies. It's the last hour, and as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. How did they hear he was coming? Well, the Lord told them in Matthew 24 that during the latter days, there's going to be a lot of people claiming to be me. They're Antichrist. They're not the individual Antichrist that heads up the 10-nation federation of the Roman Empire. And by the way, let me go off the rails here just a second. The relationship between our government and NATO is looking like it's souring a little bit. Been noticing that? Trump is not real happy with them, and they're not real happy with him. Now, I've always thought that the 10-nation federation would probably form because of an economic problem between Iran and their oil, and they're not being willing to supply it to Europe because of conflict with Israel and so on. I'm beginning to think maybe the NATO, the dissolution of the present NATO and a reforming of a new NATO may be the start of that 10-nation federation rather than an oil co-op of some kind. So there's a chance of that happening. So kind of watch the developments of Trump and his administration toward NATO. That's starting to fracture a little bit, more than I expected it would. So that could be the player rather than my oil theory that I've held for quite some time. So just watch for that. But this Antichrist is not the leader of that 10-nation federation. That is the Antichrist. 32 names for him in Scripture. This is a theory. This is a philosophy that's sweeping across Asia during John's life. An anti-Christian philosophy, a viewpoint, mainly founded on a denial of the incarnation. Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not from heaven. He was just a God-man. And a spirit came on him at his baptism, and it left him before his crucifixion. So the guy that died for us was some Joe Blow. That's what they think. And John chafes at that idea badly. I think probably his most beloved doctrinal theory is that of the, not a theory, it's a truth, is that of the incarnation. He is a staunch defender of that theology. They denied it. So he and they are at a real logger jam. And this book then is a polemic. It is a denial of their viewpoint. And though we see that surface from time to time. So he says, look, these guys, this theory of denying the incarnation that these people have, they're here now. They're doing that now, even in his day. And they used to be among those churches, but they went out from us, he says in verse 19. They didn't stay in the sphere of sound doctrine. They left that sphere. They became the pro-antagonist to the incarnation, the theory, the doctrine of the incarnation. I keep calling it a theory. It's not a theory. It is a truth. And these people didn't want to hang around and fellowship with John and the other churches. They left so that they could propagate this lie themselves. But the Lord told us in Matthew 24 they were coming. Paul told us also in Acts chapter 20 that they were coming. He warned the elders from Ephesus to watch the flock. People will arise up from outside the church and within the church. And that's what these guys have done in John's day, so Paul warned also of it. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we have this summation of some angelology that says there are various gradations of angels, that some are this and some. Well, let me read the list to you. What's that? Ephesians chapter 6 is where I'm going here. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness. So Paul lists four different categories of angelology there, fallen angels, and they have duties, they have jobs. They do things in service to Satan. I suspect that in one of these four categories, somebody is dealing with this concept of trying to destroy the doctrine of the incarnation. I don't know which one of them. I don't know what those four represents, but there's four different categories of angels there. And I'm assuming it's sort of pyramidal in structure, that some have a little more authority than others. Some are kind of angel grunts, and some have stuff in between. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that John sees them doing their dastardly deed. And so he's warning his little chicks up there in Asia to watch out for those guys. But they left the fellowship of the church, and that's a sign to know that they really weren't part of it. But the safety factor that we have is what he calls an anointing in verse 20. He's the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. That's our source of help, the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about that. Let me review that for you, too, just real quickly as we're passing by here, because it's easy to do. John 14, 15, and 16. John, not 1 John. 14, 15, and 16, the Lord tells us about the Holy Spirit and what he will do. John is telling us in his epistle here that he is our safeguard, our guardian. John 14, for example, let's start at verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's his role. He's here to help us, that he may be with you forever. Now, only church-age saints have the indwelling Holy Spirit with them forever. Old Testament saints don't have a indwelling Holy Spirit. Tribulation period saints don't have one. Millennial age saints don't have one. The only era in which the Holy Spirit came and indwelled in men was the church age, Pentecost to the rapture. We have him. You have him forever. But other believers don't. How's that for a standing? Not bad. I like that job. He's called the Spirit of Truth, verse 17 of John 14, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we have that aid, that helper, to combat these antichrists that John is dealing with here. And that's his job, is to help us to understand and to see those guys as the liars that they are. In John 15, some more is told to us about him. And let me see which what one verses I want you to be reminded of. Well, verse 26 and following is probably enough. When the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit that he just talked about there in 14, I will send to you from the Father. That's the Spirit of Truth. He renames him again, the same thing. Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the second thing he tells his disciples about the Holy Spirit is that the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to witness to the world of Jesus Christ. We assist in that job. That's our duty also, is to share with the world Jesus Christ. Now, you can't make the world accept him, but you can tell the world about him. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart of men, so he and he alone does that job. We assist in that process. And then in chapter 16 of John, the Lord continues with a little more information about the Holy Spirit. When he says, and this has always struck me as really strange, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Helper will not come, but I will send him to you. So the Lord leaves, and the Holy Spirit comes. The witness to the Lord when he's here is himself. The witness to the Lord when he leaves is the Holy Spirit in you and me. And he witnesses concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the people wrestling with the lies of the heresies of John's day get help from the Holy Spirit, who reveals what is actually true to them. He'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. This is how we learn about the Savior. This is how we learn about his inheritance. This is how we learn about his relationship to the Father and any and everything else. The Holy Spirit discloses that to us. So, our help in verse 20 of 1 John, again, 1 John chapter 2, is the anointing. The Holy Spirit mentioned in John 14, 15, and 16. That's who it is. Verse 21. Now, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. Hey, guys, I know you know that you have this helper, and I know you know other things, so I'm not trying to say you're walking in error, and I'm going to try to correct that for you, but I'm writing because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Be reminded what the truth is and how to abide in it. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is one of the most egregious and serious lies that the world can come up with, and that is that the lie that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. That lie will cost you your soul. It will cost you an eternity in conscious torment. But that's what the world accepts and goes with. They're not looking for a Savior. They're looking for a justification for their godless way of life, and they come up with other things that they think will be their Savior. It can be the precepts of men. It can be all sorts of doctrinal nonsense. But it's all a lie. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So if they deny who the Son of God is, or if they deny where the Son of God is from, they're dead meat. They're lost. They'll be populating hell, because that's the lie of the Antichrist. Position is to deny the essence of the Savior and the origin of the Savior from mankind. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father. So there is a unity that exists between believers and our Heavenly Father, our Creator, and there is a disunity between the lost of the world, they're the liars, they're of their father, Satan. John chapter 8, the Lord told some of his adversaries that their behavior was that of their father, who was Satan. It says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father," like any nice, obedient child, right? "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Isn't that an odd statement? He can't speak anything true because there is no truth in him. He cannot embrace any spiritual truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the Antichrist team is doing the bidding of their leader. You can think of him as their worldly father if you want to, and that's that of Satan. But the godly team, of course, is doing the will and work of our Father, our Creator, and is in direct opposition to what the Antichrist is saying. Now, as for you, verse 24 of John chapter 2, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." Now, I wonder what that is. Let that abide in you. What body of truth is John referring to, I wonder? Now, it could be just the gospel message in general. Of course, it is a body of truth. He may be thinking of that, and they heard that from the beginning from our Savior and then from his apostles. It could be that generalization could be that. But John's point in this whole book over and over again is the doctrine of the incarnation. I think that might be what he has in mind instead of the general gospel, is specifically the truth of the incarnation, that the Son of God came into this earth and joined humanity and became the one and only ever God-man. That is, I think, maybe what he has in mind when he says, you abide, you stay in that place of belief that the incarnation is true. Now, the gospel is also. The incarnation is sort of a subset of the gospel, so it could be just a general gospel message that he's referring to here. But I'm thinking the way he defends the doctrine of the incarnation so fervently that maybe that's what he has in mind here. As for you, let that doctrine, let that truth that Jesus is the Son of God and he is from the heavenly realm and came into the human realm. Let that what you've heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That truth is evidence of belief, spiritual belief. Accepting that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is from the heavenly realm and he came into this realm, the human realm. Table's driving me nuts. Forgot to put a pad under it this morning. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. What does John 3:16 say? Everybody knows John 3:16, don't they? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. The reward for belief in Jesus Christ as the incarnated Son of God, the reward for that belief is eternal life. Get to live forever. And not just exist forever, but in an environment that is saturated with the person of God and one of total bliss, and just a wonderful, great place that you can't possibly imagine. There's some other places where the Savior makes that same promise. Let me just cite a few of those for you. These come from John, again, John's Gospel. John chapter 5 is a place where one of them is. John 5, 23 and 24. Let's look at John 5, 24 first. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is the Lord speaking now, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Your reward has already been given to you if you are a believer. You possess eternal life the instant you accept Christ as your Savior. Now, there's a ton of theology that goes into what that means, what eternal life means as we become saved. And we don't learn all of that right off the bat, but you have eternal life. And you do not come into judgment. Your sins will never be judged for the basis of determining your eternal destiny. It's done. It's over. Your sins and non-sins and works will be judged to determine your rewards, but not your eternal destiny. You have moved out of the realm of those that God will judge into the realm of those who have already been judged when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So that is not in your future, a judgment for your determining your eternal destiny. Done, over with. It is a heavenly one. You already have eternal life. You have passed out of death into life. That is your reward for believing in Christ as your Savior. In John chapter 6, there's a couple more interesting mentions of that fact. Verse 40 and 47. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is another little sidelight, but I'm going to take it with you here for a little bit.
Six what?
I beg your pardon?
What? Verse six something.
44 six. And 47 we're going to look at. 40. This is, we're going to look at it first. 40. How do you know that you're going to be resurrected? How do you know that you're going to see your believing loved ones who have preceded you? How do you know that? What is the basis for your assurance that you will be resurrected? The Savior's example? That ain't bad. That's pretty good. He was raised from the dead. We're joined together with him at the hip. Romans chapter 6. So we'll probably be resurrected too, won't we? And that's good enough for most people. 1 Corinthians 15. But he could do some stuff that we can't do. He could walk on water. Can you do that? Yeah, me neither. He can raise people from the dead. Can you do that? Yeah, me either. He could give eyesight to the blind. Can you do that? Yeah, me neither. So maybe he can do some stuff that we can't do. So maybe he can be resurrected, but we can't. You know, we might err in that kind of thinking a little bit. Maybe we shouldn't, but that's probably enough for most people. But let me give you another reason why you can know with absolute certainty that you will be raised again. Look at verse 40.
Verse 40,
John chapter 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What's that 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth word over in John 40? This is the will of my Father, that I raise up my people on the last day. Can you thwart the will of God? Is there any force anywhere in this creation that can thwart the will of God? The will of God is that you be raised. How can you not be? How can you not enter into his presence when the time comes? Because there's nothing that can stop that. he's too powerful in bringing all of that about. There was another one I want to show you. Verse, 47 while we're here. Says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's just another one of the promises of your reward for believing in the Savior. You have eternal life, present tense, not something comes later, but you have it now. And I love this one in John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd chapter. My sheep hear my voice. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Well, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. So, the blessedness of the position of belief is that we are granted by the Savior eternal life. It is the will of his Father, which cannot be thwarted in any way, that you be raised at, well, if you don't die before the rapture, at the rapture. If you do before then, you'll come back and get your resurrected body at that point in time. And nobody can change that. And the picture he gives us here of this thing, this is you, this little pouch is you. My hand is the Lord's hand. This is God the Father's hand. Now, pouch, turn loose. Pouch ain't holding nothing, is it? The pouch ain't holding. God is holding. So how can the pouch loosen itself from our eternal security when the pouch ain't holding anything anyway? That pouch can't go anywhere. You can't even come up here and pull it out of my hand. I'm too strong for that. And you might be foolish enough to believe that, but we'll give it a try. The security that we enjoy is God is holding us, not we holding him. And all of that is ours. He's encouraging us to abide in it here. That is to stay in touch with it, stay in tune with it, stay in lockstep with that truth.
So when he refers to the last, while we're raising up the last day, he's not referring to the last day of our life.
No, I think it's just the time of resurrection, which will be the rapture for the church age saints. Now, Old Testament saints go up at a different time. They go at the end of the tribulation period. And I don't know about, he's talking ahead before the tribulation period, so I don't think it's probably in consideration. But yeah, our point of resurrection is at the rapture. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Your deceased loved ones get in line before you. And in the dead, and in we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So they get their resurrected bodies first, we come second, and the whole thing takes a twinkling of an eye. So who's going to be counting the time? It'll happen instantaneously, essentially. Why is the archangel involved in that, I wonder? With the voice of the archangel, the Lord will shout something, probably our names, I'm guessing. I don't know that for a fact. And the voice of the archangel, what's he got to do with anything? He didn't save us. Where's this going to take place? In the clouds, huh? Who governs, who rules, who runs the clouds and where they exist? Whose living room is that? Satan's, isn't it?
In the clouds?
Yeah. This world. Satan is the king in...
I call earth his room.
Well, it's everything probably south of heaven.
Oh, okay.
He is the king and power of this earth. So the rapture is going to take place right in the middle of his realm, right in his face. We might need the archangel there with all the angels in place to, one, witness that, and two, keep any adversaries or anybody else from messing with it. He may be there to assure angelic protection of the realm in which we get our resurrected bodies. I don't know. I don't know what else he would be doing. He is the leader of the angels. So he's there for some angelic function, it would seem to me. And I think it is probably, one, to bring the heavenly host in to witness this rapture. Witness God's trophies all being put on the shelf at once. And to keep angelic order, perhaps, is the second one. I don't know. I don't know that either of those is the actual reason why, but it's probably one or the other, maybe, or some part of both. But that awaits us. And the Antichrist that John is flustered with are trying to convince us that none of that is true, because the Son of God wasn't Jesus. There's been no Savior for us to rely on. So these things, he says in verse 26 of 1 John chapter 2, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. These guys are trying to rob us of this truth. And they're moving throughout. What did I do with? Oh, there it is. They're moving throughout that region, apparently, in John's day and age. And that's what he's warning them about. Don't let those antichrists spreading throughout these churches like a virus. Don't let them rob you of your assurances and the truths and the delights that we have in Christ. And as for you, verse 27, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit permanently abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Hang on to your understanding and truth of the doctrine of the resurrection, of the incarnation, and rely on the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. What would it be like, do you think, when he's encouraging us here to abide in these truths, what do you think it would have been like for the prodigal son if the rapture had occurred while he's out eating out of the pig trough? And the first person he sees in heaven and meets is his Savior. How does he explain to his Savior that he's not abiding in him? He's out eating with the pigs because he took his stuff from his dad and split. That's what he wanted. What kind of a humiliating, shameful explanation would he come up with to try to explain to his Savior why he is away from Father, away from home, away from fellowship with his family, eating with pigs?
The devil made me do it.
I'm sorry?
The devil made me do it.
Yeah, yeah. That's about all he's got to work with, isn't it? That's always a good one. Now, Pam's answer would be, God will take care of it. See, that's her answer for all my ridiculous questions. And I say, yeah, I know that's true, but have you got anything any more specific than that? He wasn't abiding, was he, for a lot of his life. Mm-hmm. Up to a point he was, I suppose, at home and so on. He takes his piece of pie and leaves. He don't want to abide with the Father anymore. That would be a humiliating experience if there ever was one. Verse 28, And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I hope I'm doing a little better than eating with the pigs when the rapture occurs. Because I don't want to try to explain to the Lord why I chose not to abide. I chose to leave. I chose to wander around trying to convince other churches of this terrible error. That would just be one shameful, humiliating attempt to try to explain myself. Oh, and by the way, Betty, I got a rebuttal for your answer. Okay. I'll save it till later, but I'll bring it up. I'll remember that what you said. She said the devil made me do it. All right, you hear that? That's the excuse she's going to use.
I didn't say that.
Okay. But I have a rebuttal. We'll get to it here in a little while. Abiding is always the right answer, isn't it? Stay close. Stay in tune. Stay joined at the hip. Stay in the Word of God. Obey it. Observe it. Apply it in your lives. Trust the Holy Spirit to teach you correctly the truths that you need to know. He's going to tell us a little bit, another aspect of that in a little bit too. We'll get into that later also when he talks about testing the spirits. So, this section ends here at chapter 3, verse 1. This section has to do with warning these people about the theological errors that the Antichrist viewpoint is propagating throughout Asia there. And he wants them to stay in touch with God, touch with truth, live the truth of God's word, and not be robbed of their joy and peace and fellowship from liars. That's the, kind of the second section that he followed up his first one, the tutorial on fellowship, with a warning not to let anybody rob you from yours and that sort of thing. Any questions about this second section, or what I'm calling second section? I don't know if anybody else would agree with me, but a warning for you to abide and to stay close. Any questions or comments about those? We'll knock off this morning here. It's a good place to break. So any questions about anything he had to say in this section? Some of his stuff seems abrupt. He seems like he kind of hits them with an idea kind of out of nowhere, and you wonder, John, why did you bring that up here? What's going on? But remember, he's writing from the perspective of seeing these errors being propagated in the churches of his little chicks. And so he doesn't always give them the reason why he's telling them to abide. Or he doesn't say to them, well, you know, you don't have to believe these falsehoods because you've got the anointing indwelling you and he'll teach you the truth. He doesn't give you the sort of pave the way up to that point. He just jumps in with the point and you think, that's a little bit abrupt. What's that about, John? Why did you bring that up here? But keep in mind, he's dealing with, this is a polemic. This is a shoot down somebody else's viewpoint, and he doesn't always lead up to it. He just kind of jumps into it. So if it seems a little abrupt, that may be why. Any other questions or comments? Nobody can thwart the will of God. You will be resurrected because God said that you will be resurrected. And nobody can make that not happen. Count on it. Plan on seeing your loved ones. They'll be there. They'll just be in line ahead of you, maybe, a little bit.
But if we don't get our bodies when we first die, then
Good question. Do you reckon maybe we occupy a temporary, intermediate kind of body or something while we wait for our resurrected body? Scriptures doesn't say that, but it implies it. You got people wearing robes. What would happen to a robe if you put it on a disembodied spirit? It's a pile on the floor. People are playing harps. People are wearing crowns. They're doing things that imply some sort of physical body. I don't know. The answer is I don't know. But it implies, the scriptures implies, that maybe we occupy a temporary holding body until the rapture. Because you got people that have been there for a couple thousand years. What are they doing? You can't just be a totally disembodied spirit that no one can even see for a couple thousand years, can you? How do you even hang out? So it looks like maybe we get something. Now, why is that? I don't know. I don't know why we'd be get an interim type situation. You'd think, well, you just go and get your resurrected body at the time of your death. But it appears that the Lord is not going to do that until, first of all, he had to be the first fruits. He had to be resurrected before us. But it doesn't appear that he's going to do that. That we're all going to get them at once at the rapture.
Why do we need to be reattached to our earthly body?
You're not going to be reattached to your earthly body. You're going to be reattached to a new resurrected body.
Okay, so it's a new body that we're going to...
It is your old body reconstituted somehow into a new body with new properties. He'll talk about this a little bit. We'll bring this up again when we give Betty her answer on her...
When is that?
The devil made me do it.
Yeah. No, we will not be reattached to the old body. When we die, this body never goes anywhere other than back to dust. The new body that we will get will be where our spirit is joined. The part of us that knows things and feels things and all that stuff, that will be joined to that new body. And she's asking about, well, what happens in the meantime before the rapture and our death? And I'm saying, well, maybe... And I don't know this for a fact by any means, but maybe we get a temporary holding pattern body because there is an implication that that happens. But I don't know. That's the one thing I don't know.
Well, it would be kind of arrogant for us to assume with our human minds that we could even comprehend or imagine heaven, I guess, you know, or what goes on.
Well, our whole orientation is in a different realm. It's in a physical realm. We are cellular in structure. I'll show you that next time. So everything about the creation that we live in now is different than that one will be. Try to imagine that one. You don't have a reference of any kind. You've never experienced being able to walk through a wall and at the same time eat a piece of fish in your body. You don't know how that works, but it'll work there. You know, the Lord did that, right? He ate some fish.
I'm excited we get to continue to eat.
Something at least, every now and then. Yeah, it may not be every day, but something sometime looks like is in the making. And he could pass through solid walls. So it looks like whatever his structure is, it can be altered to where it passes through solid objects, but at the same time can become solid and functioning of its own. We know that body will have flesh and bones, but it doesn't have blood. So it can function, but it needs no reproductive system to keep it alive. The blood flow is to keep us alive. We get our nourishment through the bloodstream and all that stuff. We don't need that because we won't be dying off. We won't be cellular in structure. We don't
what age
need...
Will we be?
What's that?
What age will we be?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I can answer that one.
Go ahead, Jamie.
Dr. Walbert said we'll be 30.
30?
Yeah, that's what I heard. Christ was when he died,
32. 32, same age as Christ when he died?
Yeah. Dr.
Walbert. Well, but he got a new body too, and the disciples apparently knew there was a difference and didn't want to ask him about it, so they saw enough difference in him to know that I'd like to ask him, are you indeed who I think you are? But they didn't. So I thought, well, maybe the reason Mary didn't recognize him was maybe he looked a little bit younger. I always thought that. I didn't hear that 32 estimate. I wasn't looking that good at 32. I'd rather get something else a little earlier.
Babies that go to heaven, are they going to always be babies, or will they grow up?
No. I think whatever age we are established at will be where we start there, and we never age. So there'll be no reason.
Children, right?
No, no, no babies, no children ongoing in heaven. No reproduction.
They're so fun to watch.
Yeah. No, I don't think so. Will there be animals there?
Yes. We might be animals.
You guys get these answers for next week now. We need to have those. All dogs go to heaven? What do they do with cats? Throw them out somewhere. All right, we ain't going to answer some of these, but we're going to answer Betty's, though. We got the answer for her. We're just waiting to get to it.
When are you going to answer my question?
Yeah, the devil made me do it.
Next week.
We have a rebuttal.
I have to come next week to hear that?
Yeah. No, I can't give it to you now. Or you won't come next week.
I'm not coming next week.
You're not coming next week?
Okay.
Okay, I'll go ahead and tell you if you're going to bug me like that. 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. How could the devil make you do anything when the indwelling Holy Spirit is more powerful than he is? I think you kind of maybe chose to do something rather than he made you do something. But we'll pick on Betty anyway when we get to 4:4.
Where is that rapture? Where is that rapture scripture?
1 Thessalonians 4. 12 and 13. And wherefore comfort one another with these words is the last verse in that section. That's a comforting description in it. The rapture. If you ain't comforted by the description of the rapture, you got no heart. It is a comforting truth. Okay, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week, and always check your email. I'll be sure and check it before coming down here in case something happens, I get sick or something like that. Okay, guys, we'll see you then. You have a good one. Chapter 12, verse 12 or 13, long and through there. Did you find it, Tony? Flip Wilson made a lot of money off of that philosophy, didn't he? Flip Wilson? He was that comedian that the devil made him do everything. Remember that guy?
A better answer than the devil made me do it. Do what Adam did. My wife made me do it. It worked for him.
Yeah. Yeah, but what are guys like you going to do? You can say, my wife made you do it.
My mom and dad lived up in northwest Arkansas in Beaver Lake, and one of their neighbors had geraniums out